Amen. If you would turn your Bibles to, let's see, we're in Exodus 18 now. Exodus 18. Probably example 1A of why you shouldn't let the preacher do announcements. I did forget a pertinent piece of information on that. Those pledges, we're asking you to have them in by March 1. And if you want to know when to start giving for the next round, start giving in March, okay? So I probably should have mentioned that, but you'll hear it in the future. So we'll let Kent clean up my announcement when he gets back. So Exodus 18, though, we're into a unique part of this text. Exodus 18 is a family reunion. It should strike you as a little bit unusual, considering all the drama we've been looking at in the book of Exodus. We come across today's text, which really is a family reunion. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, brings his wife and children to meet him in the middle of the Exodus. It's kind of innocent. It is unusual, but it's pleasant. There's no drama. It's just kind of strange to be sitting nestled right in the middle of all the crazy things we've seen in this text. And yet, you know, I don't know about you, but how many of your families have family reunions that are innocent and sweet and without their drama? You know, I don't know. Maybe that's not normal. Most families have a little bit of drama. I heard about a husband and wife who were trying to get over another argument they had just had. And the husband asked the wife, said, "When I get mad at you, you never fight back. How do you control your anger?" She said, "Well, I just go clean the toilet." He says, "Well, how does that help?" He says, "Well, I do it with your toothbrush." You know, so anyway, family reunions, you know, always interesting. But let's look at this one in our text today. If you would, stand with me. We'll read Exodus 18, verses 1 through 12 together about this family reunion. Jethro, verse 1, chapter 18, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he'd sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, "I've been a sojourner in a foreign land." And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to meet you with your wife and her two sons with her," Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Verse 8, then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Verse 10, Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. You may be seated. Now, if we harmonize biblical accounts, we're going to find out that Israel spends almost a year encamped in virtually this same spot, in and around Mount Horeb, which is very close to Mount Sinai. They spend about a year in preparation for the giving of the law to the nation, and fairly soon we're going to be looking at that law at length. But this family reunion precedes that seismic moment, the giving of the law. And now, it's not without its impact, of course. If anything, it seems like a fitting way to celebrate God's provision up to this point. Kind of a personal interlude for Moses to celebrate all that God has done. And it puts a bow, just a little bit, I believe, on what the nations, the Gentiles, even you and I, should draw from all these events. The exodus of Israel, the deliverance from the Egyptians, the humbling of the Egyptian people. I believe there's some things we need to see about what God has done. And it's in this text. But let's break it down. We'll do so very, very simply, just kind of the way the text unfolds. Let's make sure we understand the moment we're looking at. Verse 1, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. It's worth noting, by the way, he's mentioned as the priest of Midian there in verse 1, but he's mentioned as Moses' father-in-law over and over and over again in the text, okay? The preponderance of the way we're supposed to see Jethro, at least in this point in time, is as Moses' father-in-law. We were introduced to him back in Exodus 3 and 4, you may remember. He was the father of these shepherdesses, and Moses came to their rescue, and eventually he begins to work for Jethro, Moses does, and we know that Jethro owned flocks, so Moses became one of his shepherds. But a lot has changed since that text, okay? When Moses left Jethro's employ back in Exodus 3 and 4 to return to Egypt, I suspect there was some doubt and some dismay. In fact, if you may remember, we looked at that text. Moses really doesn't tell Jethro everything he's going to do. He just kind of asks, hey, I got to go back to my people. That all right? I think he gave him an edited version. At some point, Jethro had to figure out what was happening and all the confrontation that was unfolding in Egypt. And I suspect he was really, really worried for his son-in-law. Now here we are, though, months later. Moses is leading an entire nation to freedom, and all of Egypt has been humbled, and everyone in the region knows it. So, you know, if there was any drama here whatsoever, I don't know about you, but if your father-in-law, man, has ever scratched his head and wondered about your career path or how it was going to work, you know, you're really going to take care of my daughter. This is kind of one of those moments where I think Moses is going to say, hey, it turned out all right, you know? Egypt's in the dust, and I'm leading a whole people out. I'm like the most important man in the history of Israel, you know? Probably, maybe that's just me. You know, maybe you wouldn't feel that way, but I suspect Moses is probably a little bit ready to boast of everything that's occurred. And Jethro has heard those accounts. He's looking forward to be reunited with Moses, and he's going to get a firsthand account of everything. Now, it is curious. Some see it this way, and I don't think it's crazy. There's almost a bookend here in Moses' journey back and forth to Egypt. You may remember when Moses finally decided it was time to leave to go to Egypt, his brother Aaron met him on the way and encouraged him. Now here he is, he's coming out of Egypt, back to being reunited with his family, and his father-in-law comes out to meet him. There's kind of these two curious incidences in Moses' life where he receives encouragement from his family. And I think we're to see this as a God-ordained moment. And in both cases, God was encouraging his servant Moses. But let's break down this arrival. There's more than just Jethro coming out. We're reminded of the marriage here. Now, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, we know that, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home. So the attention's brought to the spouse involved in this, Zipporah, Jethro's daughter, Moses' wife. And it also says that after he had sent her home. The biblical account never specifies when Moses sent Zipporah home. I tend to lean toward the simplest reading of the text, which is it occurred some point back in Exodus chapter 4 when the angel of the Lord was beginning to strike Moses almost to the point of death for failing to circumcise his firstborn, and Zipporah had to intervene and circumcise his sons, and you have that strange text where she says, you know, it's a bloody force. Oh, anyway, you don't want to go back into that if you're not familiar. But I think at that point there was a parting of the ways. I think Moses, somewhere in that scenario, likely said, you know what, I know what I'm going to do. I know how ugly it's going to get in Egypt. It's going to be a confrontation. We're eventually going to come right back out and pass right through these lands. So why don't you just stay here with your dad? That would make sense to me. And the fact that we never see Zipporah being sent away later on kind of, to me, makes it the simplest reading that she just stayed there with her family after that point. Now, we can't be entirely sure, but the text or the timing of that event really doesn't change our understanding of this text. So there's no reason to speculate endlessly. At some point, obviously, they were separated, and I would argue that it was wise. Moses did not need his wife and his two young sons with him during this brutal showdown with Pharaoh. And considering everything that was going to unfold and all the plagues and the disasters and then the fleeing, it makes no sense for her to have continued with him on into Egypt. Some speculate endlessly that this shows some sort of crack in Moses' marriage, but I don't see grounds to infer that either. The text never says that, never implies that. I think it's perfectly plausible for them to have parted company simply for their own safety. So to infer anything else, I think you're doing so at your own risk. But it's not just his wife, of course, who shows back up. At least the text seems to zero in on the arrival of his sons and the meanings of their names. And I don't believe it's hard to guess why. When you combine the meaning of his sons' names, you pretty much get a description of Moses' personal journey of faith up until this point. Let's break it down. We see the sons here. We start with Gershom, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom. It points out what his name means, for he said, "I've been a sojourner in a foreign land." That's how Moses derived the name Gershom. In Hebrew, it's best rendered literally a stranger there. Okay, and we believe it was a play on words. Moses, when he was living in exile from Egypt in Midian, he's saying, "I'm a stranger." Okay, but also we know that Moses really wasn't—he wasn't an Egyptian either. He was a Jew, and Egypt wasn't his final home. He was going to be called out to the Promised Land. His home was in Canaan. So it really didn't matter whether he was in Midian or in Egypt. Moses was a stranger there, okay? He knew where he was ultimately headed. It was to the Promised Land. So like all of us here, in a sense, as children of God, we need to understand that we too are strangers in a foreign land. This is not our home. We're all Gershoms, okay? So the sons, we got Gershom, 1 Peter 2:11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul." We should all see ourselves in Gershom's shoes just a little bit. Then we come to the youngest son, Eliezer. "And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, 'The God of my father was my help, delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh.'" Quite literally, Eliezer can be rendered, "My God is help," or "God is my helper." And for Moses, again, for each of us, I believe, this should be true if we look back at our journey and even look forward in our lives. God is our helper. We can trust in that. Just think of all of God's provision in Moses' life. Think of all God had done for him. You know, start with the fact that he had believing parents that trusted God and put him in that little ark and placed him in the Nile and trusted God to deliver him. Had none of that happened, there would be no Moses. So all of Moses' life, if you're being honest, he can look back and say, "God has been my helper in some seismic, extraordinary ways." And the truth of the matter is, whether God has delivered you in a big way or a small way, the reality is God is our helper too. We should see that, I believe. Now, when you combine the two names, though, again, you get kind of a perfect testimony to God's love for Moses and sort of a summation of his life journey. I was a stranger there, but God is my helper. Now, how many of y'all realize you could write a song, a praise to the Lord? This is our story. And this is what gets us in trouble in our culture today. There are too many of us that are trying to identify ourselves as Americans or as Republicans or as Democrats or whatever it may be. We want to see ourselves as Razorbacks. That's miserable. Don't do that. You know, however you want to identify yourself, you've got to understand, and I mean this as seriously as I can possibly say it, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a stranger here. This is not your home. You understand how broken the world is. And I'm not just talking about, you know, the virus spreading from China or whatever it means. I mean the immorality all around us. You know, it's like people were stunned that there was something inappropriate performed at the halftime of the Super Bowl. Why were you surprised? Should anybody be surprised at this point? This world is not our home. And if you watch that and you didn't react, then guess what? You've acclimated to your culture. Okay? There should be shock. And maybe not disappointment, but the truth is you're lecturing people who do not know Jesus, do not care about Jesus, do not consider God their Father, and so of course their values are different. The point is, this is not our home. And you're going to feel at unease everywhere you go. Be prepared for it. Here's the good news, though. You're a stranger here, but God is your helper. Amen? See, God is our helper. He is with us. And so much of this statement, it sums up Israel's past 400 years. But see, their past 400 years is but a spiritual symbol to us of what it means to come out of bondage, to be saved and redeemed and come to know Jesus. We were a stranger there, but God was our helper. That's the point. Okay, so everything that happened to them and how they came out of bondage and came to Horeb and Sinai was about to get the law, all those things, despite their surroundings and their treatment at the hand of the Egyptians, God had always been their help, and he still was. And it's still true for all of us fellow exiles. And we need never forget it. Psalm 54:4, Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Still true in New Testament. Hebrews 13, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? All right, so I was a stranger there, but God is my helper. The moment, the marriage. Now we see the manners, and this is where it gets fascinating to me. I don't know. We have studied this text, hopefully verse by verse and with pretty good detail, and I think you can make a case that there have been some amazing moments that have been summarized in a verse or two. You know, all of Moses' conflicts with Pharaoh, most of the times we get, you know, a two-sentence account of something. I think there was a lot more, okay? I think there was a lot more conflict. There was a lot more verbiage being used. God's word boils things down to its simplest form in so many cases. This encounter, as unusual as it is and as polite as it is and kind of humdrum, this encounter gets a whole bunch of verses. It gets 12 verses in this text. Listen to verses 5 through 7 here. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, if I, your father-in-law Jethro, I'm coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other their welfare and went into the tent. You know, in comparison to some of these other moments, parting the Red Sea, the conflict with Pharaoh, even the Hebrews' accusations about Moses and his leadership, you know, those are important things. This seems unimportant. And yet, we get this incredible amount of detail about this reunion. Now, I hope you've heard my heart on stuff like this. When I see something like this, I think that's not an accident. God wants us to see something in this text. And now, unfortunately, a lot of the takeaways are speculative, okay? He doesn't just write it across the sky for us or whatever, but I think there are some conclusions we can safely draw. First of all, this account is laced with what would be known as Eastern hospitality of the day, okay? Jethro politely sends a messenger to Moses announcing his approach. It's a very deferential way of coming to Moses, okay? I think it's Jethro is showing these manners, and he's recognizing Moses' new status as the leader of a people. And so he sends a messenger and says, hey, I'm coming with your wife and your sons. And then Moses respectfully rushes out to meet him in person. Okay, and shows this incredible deference to his father-in-law. And that's, you know, that title is repeated over and over in this text for a reason, I believe. We're to see Jethro as Moses' family. And they honor each other in the best Eastern sense of behavior, I guess. Moses bows and kisses Jethro, as the text says, the way you should address an elder in their culture, and as well as the head of the household. All right. Now, I think all this detail probably drives one thing home, certainly, that we can be comfortable with. I don't think there was any drama here. OK, Okay, there wasn't bad blood between the two. Jethro hadn't said, you know, you go and do what you're going to do in Egypt, but your wife and your kids, they're staying with me, and you'll be lucky if you ever see them again. People who speculate that kind of craziness, it's just not here in the text, okay? And people who think that Moses and Zipporah, they were about to get divorced, and they couldn't stand each other. They were estranged. It's like, where do you get that? You don't see that anywhere in the account, okay? I don't think there's any tension here whatsoever. What we see is what you would expect to see in their culture when a man has had to go to war with Egypt and he left his bride and his two sons with his father-in-law and they're being reunited after about a year's period, okay? That's what we're seeing. Nothing more, nothing less than that. But I do think God is saying, this is the way family is supposed to work. And boy, in our culture, do we need to hear that, okay? This is how it's supposed to be, all right? And I think God is letting us know as well that Jethro is worthy of respect here. He loved his daughter, he loved his grandsons, and he's taking good care of them while Moses has been away, all right? Now, I think that's important because of something we're going to see in next week's text. We're not going to get there yet, but understand God sees some value in Jethro, and Jethro is going to be important to Moses, but we can't get there without finishing what we see in this week's text, all right? There's a few more implications we're going to walk through and a few more lessons. The moment, the marriage, the manners, now we see the message. They asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Well, what are they going to talk about when they ask each other their welfare? It's the message I'm referring to. What stories do they have to tell? Well, I don't think it's hard to speculate. Jethro is a farmer and a shepherd, so he can probably tell some exciting stories about what the sheep had to eat last year, you know, how the farm went, what crops were good, what crops weren't bad, whether there was a lot of rain. How many of y'all have been around farmers? They actually talk about that stuff, don't they? True confession. Every time I call my parents, you know, the one thing we undoubtedly we will always talk about? The weather. And, you know, they live 2 hours north of here. I mean, they live in Gentry, okay? But we're going to talk about the weather. Of course, they got snow last week and we didn't. So, you know, that'll be an exciting part of our conversation the next time we visit. That's how we do things, okay? And that's probably what Jethro had, okay? Now, again, if you'd grown up a farmer and a shepherd like Moses, that's fascinating conversation. I mean, I'm not demeaning it. Trust me, it's who I am, all right? So they were going to talk about farming. They're going to talk about raising sheep, all right? He's going to talk about his life. Now, here's where it gets interesting, though. He does have some fascinating things to share, though. He's been taking care of Moses' wife and his two grandsons. When your boys are little, a lot of things change in a year's time, don't they? So he got to see his boys. Who knows? Maybe they learned how to shear a sheep. Maybe they learned how to ride a bull. Who knows what all happened, okay? But he has some family stories to tell. But whatever Jethro has, I suspect it pales in comparison to what Moses had. You with me on this? Think about everything that's happened since Moses left Jethro and went back to Egypt. I think we can learn a lot from what Moses shares with his father-in-law. And I love how Charles Spurgeon has put it, we're too prone to engrave our trials in marble and write our blessings in sand. You know what? If Moses had wanted to, he could have told Jethro the most pathetic, sad story you've ever heard in your life. He could have harped on how evil Pharaoh was, and he could have harped on how the Israelites didn't trust him even after everything he had done and how grumpy they'd been since they came out of bondage and all of those things. And it would have greatly impacted the lens by which Jethro saw both Moses and God. Okay, but I don't believe Moses did that. I believe what he emphasizes should be a lesson to us. He essentially shares the gospel with his father-in-law. Romans 10, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him on whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Moses has a chance in this encounter to present God in the very best light he possibly can. And I believe he redeems that chance. I'm not so sure we do that very often. See, we're believers in Jesus Christ. We've been given the gospel message. We're to represent Christ in our culture today. What do people see and hear when they hear you? And what does it tell them about God? Moses gives us a good example, I believe, of preaching the good news. And here's what I'm going to tell you. Praise is a great antidote for critical spirits. And Moses is going to praise God and celebrate God. And our world, it not only needs to hear the gospel from us, but it needs to hear us celebrating God's work in our lives. It's what our world needs to hear. So how about you this morning? How many of you, do you need a little dose of praise for maybe an anxious or a critical spirit? Or do you at least want to prescribe some of that medicine for someone else who quickly comes to mind? Okay, that happens a lot when we think about critical people. Well, let's break it down and see what we can learn here. I think we're kind of sliding into the heart of this account and why God focuses on it. We see the contents of this message. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. I think Jethro gets more detail than we have recorded for us in Exodus. What do you think? Okay, all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. All the hardships that had come upon them in the way. Now, Moses doesn't eliminate adversity, okay? That's not what I'm telling you. If you think preaching the gospel means making it sound to people like you're Joel Osteen and only good stuff happens to you, you realize you've just lied, okay? Adversity comes into the life of the believer, okay? The gospel doesn't say edit out all the bad parts. The gospel says celebrate the fact that you were a stranger there and God was with you during the bad parts. All right? All the hardships that had come upon them and how the Lord had delivered them. You talk about a laundry list of triumphs and tragedies. Lots of things Moses could have shared, and he shared some of them. I think he probably shared about Pharaoh's hard heart and the mocking the Egyptians of the Israelites, and when they accused him literally of stinking. You may remember that, how the Israelites refused to trust Moses and their criticism of him, their complaints at the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army closing in, lack of water, lack of meat, lack of food, the attacks of the Amalekites. I mean, there are lots of hardships. But notice the way the verse is bookended. It starts with all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and it ends with and how the Lord had delivered them. I think that's the key, and that's what he emphasizes. And friends, he's sharing the story of Israel's deliverance from bondage. It's a story of redemption, of salvation. It more than echoes the gospel. I hope you understand that. And this is what's beautiful about the gospel, too. You've got to understand the bad news in order to get saved. You've got to know that you're a sinner, condemned and unclean, justly deserving hell, to be separated from God forever, to spend an eternity in hell. You've got to understand that. But goodness gracious, you need to hear the good news too. You can't stop with the bad news. God has made a way for us. See, we've been delivered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross if we'll yield to him as our Savior. See, that's the whole gospel. He's defeated death, hell, and the grave. Are we going to turn to him? And as this account seems to demand, are we willing then to share that with other people? That's what Moses is doing here. Even with his closest family members, he's testifying to God's provision and his salvation. And friends, we've got to understand our personal testimonies matter. If we're saved and redeemed, sometimes we might be able to invoke the same response in people as what we see from Jethro here. All right, look at the consequences. Look at what plays out from Moses' storytelling. All right? First of all, we immediately see rejoicing in God. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good, not that Moses has done to Israel. You understand, who was the hero in Moses' story? It had to be God. It wasn't Moses. Jethro didn't rejoice for all Moses had done to Israel. He says he rejoiced all the Lord had done to Israel and all that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. All right, so Moses gives God credit, and because Moses gives God credit, Jethro gives God credit. He rejoices in God, and I believe this is a very natural response to what he heard. He listened to the facts of the account, the miseries of Israel, the evil oppression from Pharaoh, and the miraculous delivery of the nation, and he rejoiced because it was good news. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And a right understanding of the good news leads to the next thing. There's rejoicing in God, and then there should be honoring God. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who's delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." Jethro listens to the good news, and it draws a proper response from him. God, because of what he's done for you, Moses, and because of what he's done for the people of Israel, and because of even, I think there's an implication of what he's doing for me, he's worthy of honor. He's worthy of blessing. He's worthy of praise. For he's done all these good things, and he's worth celebrating. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now, we're blessed as a people. That's why we draw together to worship him in this place. We're a stranger here, and yet he's been our help. And so we rejoice in the Lord. We honor the Lord. And it's a funny thing, when you rejoice in the Lord, when you honor the Lord, you begin to understand him even better. And that's what we see next. We see Jethro's learning about God. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. The false gods of Egypt that are no gods. They had tried to suppress the people, but now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. And I think this is the very heart of this message that was shared. It's a little speculative, but if Jethro, who is a descendant of Abraham way back in the day, if he was not a believer up to this point, this is certainly his moment of salvation. Okay, this is an exclusive faith claim that he just made, and it sure sounds like a right understanding of the gospel to me. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods. It's Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, no other God, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jethro was living in a world when there were all kinds of gods. There was a God under every tree, under every bush, at every foreign altar that had been made, but he makes an exclusive faith claim that there is no other God. That this God, Jehovah God, has delivered Israel from their bondage. And you do understand, this was God's point when the entire act of Exodus began. This is how it all begins. Exodus 6:7, I'll take you to be my people, I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who's brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. This is what God was driving at all along. Exodus 7, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. And it wasn't just Israel that was coming to know the Lord. It was done for all the other nations. Even Jethro was beginning to see God in that way. Jethro's confession, he says, now I know. Exact same phrase used, by the way, by the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17:24 under Elijah's ministry. Exact same phrase that Naaman uses in 2 Kings 5:15 when he finally goes and dips in the water and he's healed. Says, now I know. There's one God. Jehovah God. Friends, can you say, now I know? I mean that sincerely. Do you know in your heart of hearts that there is one God? His name is Jehovah God. He is Lord Almighty. He sent his Son to make a way for you, to redeem you from the curse of sin. Can you say, now I know? If you can, you need to be willing to declare that. This is what God is driving at. God has done everything in the Old Testament, including this account, so that you might know that there's only one true God, that you might accept Jesus as your Savior. And then, so many of us have these personal testimony to God's provision in our lives, and we've been given those stories so that others might know him. This church stands as a testimony of God's goodness and his provision of the truth of who he is. It's why we exist. If we're doing anything else than trying to share his truth with others that they might learn of him, then we're wasting our time, all right? Jethro is coming to an awareness of all this. So there's rejoicing in God. There's honoring God. He's learning about God as this testimony plays out. Then we see a very natural response. We see him worshiping God. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. It's interesting right there that he's not referred to as the priest of Midian. Because whatever was going on in Midian, whether it was, some have speculated that he was a priest in Midian, descended from the line of Melchizedek, whatever was going on in Midian was not really worship of Jehovah, okay? So in this text, Jethro is not the priest of Midian. He's Moses' father-in-law. He brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. Now, some people, again, they read this text improperly. In the original Hebrew, it's very, very plain. Jethro does not make a burnt offering. Jethro brings something to be a burnt offering and a sacrifice to God. Moses makes the offering. All right. Now, Jethro is confessing his love for Jehovah. He's rightly seeking to worship him. And Moses is God's man. The priesthood hasn't been inaugurated yet. We'll get to that eventually. But Moses right now is kind of that priest between God and man. And so Moses renders these offerings, the altar he had just built in last week's text. Now, regardless, this is what God has been driving at all along, that his people. And don't misunderstand, don't fail to see what's so clear in the Old Testament text. His people, not just Israel, the Gentiles are invited to come. They're invited to come through understanding that there's one God. His name is Jehovah God. He has one son. His name is Jesus. The nations are to be drawn to him to come and to worship him. And Jethro, priest of Midian, not a Jew, is modeling the right response for us. Exodus 3:12. He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Well, where are they? They're right back at the mountain of Horeb. And what are they doing? They're worshiping God. They're offering burnt offerings and sacrifices. He's worshiping God. And Moses doesn't get to just do it with the nation of Israel. I think it's so beautiful, and we should understand this, that this is the moment in time when his father-in-law brings his wife and his two sons out, and they all gather up together, and they have this beautiful worship service of God right back at Mount Horeb, where God said they were going to worship back in Exodus chapter 3. He said that before Moses ever left Jethro. Now it's come to fruition right here in this text. This is not the last time we're going to see this. It's one of the first times. Revelation 15. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And that picture of worship, it leads us rightly to the last thing here. We see fellowshipping with God's people, Exodus 18:12. "And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel and ate bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." There's worship here, but there's also a great picture of the fellowship created by kinship in God. Just as Revelation shows us the nations gathering to worship God and fellowshipping together, that happens in this text. And see, one of the things we're going to see as we begin to read the law and you walk through, maybe in your own time, you look at Deuteronomy or Numbers, there's this failed understanding people have that they look at the Old Testament and they say, "Boy, God loved the Jews, but he hated everybody else." That is not what the Old Testament says. It's not what the Old Testament says. What God says is, if their culture was broken, if their culture was immoral, if they were running from a holy God, if they were demeaning a holy God, if they were living in adultery, if they were doing all these evil things, then God judged them, but he was calling them to come and to know him as he had revealed himself to be. He was calling them to come and worship at his throne, and if they came, it didn't matter if they were Jew or Gentile, they could come and be his children in fellowship together. That's what we see in the text. This is a priest of Midian. This man was lost as a goose, I believe, until this encounter. This man was not a Jew. He had no ethnicity in relationship to Moses. And Moses had married a foreign woman, but because that woman had circumcised her son, she was now a part of the covenant. They all came and they worshiped the Lord together, and that's the way it's supposed to be. But you understand, church, they came and were connected because of their love for God. Not their love of their culture. It's curious to me that I didn't plan any of this. I plan way out in advance, but today is rightly, it's Racial Reconciliation Sunday. We're not really going to reconcile the races in one Sunday's observance. Anybody want to say amen to that? Okay, there's a lot bigger work ahead of us. The truth of the matter is, because of our nation's history, I'm not sure there's ever really going to be healthy reconciliation. Not in this country, okay? Here's the thing, though. If we would stop being ethnic for a minute, if we would stop being American, if we would stop being whatever it may, if we would understand that we're all strangers here, but he has been our helper, and we would become more like Jesus then the culture begins to drop away and the history begins to drop away and the differences begin to drop away. And we can come like Moses and his father-in-law and Aaron and the leaders of Israel, and we can all gather and we can all fellowship, because all that other stuff ultimately doesn't matter, and it's going to come out in the wash in eternity, and we can be brothers and sisters in Christ, and then we can have reconciliation. Our problem is that most of us are so steeped in our culture, in our color, in our traditions, in our past, in our nationality, whatever it may be, our problem is we look so much like the world around us that we're never going to be reconciled to Christ, and then we can't be reconciled to our brothers. This text models for us what's supposed to happen. We only get closer as we draw closer to Jesus. Same's true for your marriage, by the way. You want to be intimate in your marriage? Then you want to have a great marriage? Then you got to both be pursuing Jesus. And as you draw closer to Jesus, great things happen. Same thing's true of racial reconciliation. Same thing's true of a church unity. Same thing's true of everything we want to accomplish as people of God. If we will simply strip aside all the culture, all the junk, and focus on Jesus, we'll experience reconciliation. Now, obviously, what's it start with? Every single individual needs to start with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. As our musicians come this morning, if you do not know Jesus, let's begin there, okay? We want to be an Acts 1:8 church. You'll see power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and at the end of the earth. What that text is saying, there's supposed to be one nation, one tribe, one... God sees us all as being his children. Are we willing to allow him to take first place so that that can happen? Let's stand and let's respond to him.